The brightest star in the salvific constellation is that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're gathered here today. It is the sweetest smelling flower in the garden of the Lord, in the song of salvation. It is the crescendo. It is the high holy day of Christianity. And this morning, we worship with millions around the world, with the church, the resurrection of Christ is the single greatest, most important event ever to occur in the history of the world. And that's saying a lot. It is the most important event in the Word of God. It is the foundation and cornerstone of Christendom itself. Take the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the equation, and all of Christianity comes tumbling down. All of it. If Christ hasn't been raised, then we have no hope of being raised. Christ's resurrection is the key to our own resurrection. And what is unique to Christianity is that we who believe in Christ are promised to be raised to new life, just as Christ was raised to new life, physically, literally, bodily, and eternally. There are no such promises in Islam. There are no such promises in Buddhism, Hinduism, Krishna, or any other world religion. This is exclusive to Christ followers. It is unique to Christianity alone. It is the promise of physical resurrection into a form that will be perfect and eternal. If you remember, it was Paul, while he was writing to the church in Corinth, that said, if Christ has not been raised, hypothetically, then preaching is in vain. Your faith, it's in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. You're lying about God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And you see the domino effect that Paul's painting here? It all comes crumbling down. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle event for all of Christianity. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you have put your faith in Christ and in his resurrection, and there really is no resurrection, sad for you. Misplaced hope, misplaced faith. But he goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And if the dead are not raised, he makes the logical conclusion, eat, drink, because tomorrow you die. And that death is permanent. So you might as well live it up now. It's a very logical approach to life if there is no resurrection. It really is. And it's the approach that we see in our culture, isn't it? Go drink your Budweiser beer, hang out with your transvestite buddy. Because if this life is all there is, and there's no hope for tomorrow, and there's no God that you're accountable to, it's logical. It's logical. And that's why our culture lives the way that it does. Because outside of Christ, outside specifically of the resurrection, there is no hope beyond the grave. None. So many trying to escape the rightful authority that God has over their lives, try to deny or ignore the resurrection. Our society goes to great lengths to try to ignore, to mute the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is nothing new. That was the first response of the Roman authorities, of the religious leaders of the day, when the guards came back with the report that Jesus is out of the tomb. The stone had been rolled away. What's the first thing they do? They pay them money to lie. Money to lie. Tell the people the disciples stole the body. Right? That was the first response. And from that first century AD, from Emperor Nero to this present day, no one has ever been able to disprove the claim of Christianity for one very important reason, because there is no body to be found. The tomb is empty. He has risen. That was your cue. You missed it. Let me just say it again. There is no body to be found. The tomb is empty. He has risen. Thank you. My frozen chosen thaw out just a little bit there. That's good. That's good. Christ rising from the dead once and for all validates his claim that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. It's the divine affirmation from God that sin was atoned for and accepted by God the Father. It's been called the great Amen. That Christ paid the penalty on our behalf, and that payment was accepted. The Greek word there is tetelestai. It is paid in full. Paid in full. Listen, I don't understand how a sober-minded person can acknowledge the truth of the resurrection without at the same time finding himself bending his knee to the authority of Christ. You can't do it. Which is why there's such a monumental effort to deny these claims. Because if you acknowledge them, then in the same breath and in the same context, we have to acknowledge his rightful authority over our lives. You can't have the one without the other. He is either Lord or he's not. Hopefully we are a people that will confess Christ as Lord here and now. Scripture is very clear that at the name of Christ, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen. Every single person will do that. They will either do it in front of a judge and under duress, or they will do it willingly in front of a father and in joy. And hopefully that's something you've done here and now. So as a reminder, or as an encouragement of that great confession, we will this morning look directly into the empty grave and declare right along with the scriptures that he is not there. He has risen. He's risen indeed. Let's look at the first 10 verses of Matthew 28. And as we go through this gospel, I'm going to be pulling from all the synoptic gospels, Mark, Luke, and John as well, because what we have in the four gospels, because each one gives us an account of the resurrection story, but they all do it from their individual personal point of view. And it gives us this robust, beautiful picture. Each one different, as if we were to pick four of us to go witness it. We would each write something different down, different things that we highlight, different things that we didn't. It's proof of the authenticity of these gospels, that they didn't just plagiarize one off of another. No, 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 no. We have personal, specific records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who each give a different account. And I'll tell you, I was talking with Pastor Brian earlier, and one of the most difficult things, especially on a day like this, when you're going to give a message on the resurrection, or like on Friday where we gave a message on the crucifixion, is what do you leave behind? Because you can't say it all. There's so much meat on the bone here. You have to pick what you're going to preach on and what you just by necessity have to leave behind because we just don't have the time. And so we'll do our best this morning as we look at Matthew 28 verses 1 through 10 and briefly exegete these scriptures. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now we know that the Jewish Sabbath was from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. The Jews had no words for the days. They didn't have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday like we did. They used only numbers in reference to the Sabbath day. So they started numbering the day after the Sabbath, the first day after the Sabbath, the second day after the Sabbath. Everything surrounded their Saturday Sabbath. And Jesus was in the grave on Friday, Saturday, and in the wee early mornings on Sunday. And that covers 3 days in the grave. Any part of a day in the Jewish calendar constituted a day. Even if you were only in the grave for 1 hour, that constituted one day. Some people are often confused on that. If Jesus went into the grave on a Friday night and he rose on Sunday morning, well, that's 2 days, not three. No, not according to Jewish record keeping. Any part of a day constitutes that day. And so it's 3 days, according to the scriptures, that he was in the grave. And this is the start, really, of a very dramatic change in how people will view their days, specifically the people of God. The most important day for the people of God up to this weekend was Saturday. It was a Sabbath day, their Sabbath day, the day in which God rested from his creation. But now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important day of the week from this weekend on will be Sunday, because everything changed on that first day of the week. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is why we now meet on Sundays. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, that's Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, on the first day of the week. And in fact, when we read John's writing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, by the end of the first century, John says, I was in the Spirit on, and for the very first time we read this, on the Lord's day. And so now Sunday isn't called the first day of the week anymore. It's called the Lord's day, the day in which the people of the Lord meet, the day in which the people of the Lord remember what? The crucifixion? No. The resurrection. That's why we meet today. And it's still called the Lord's Day. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. They brought spices. These women have been around Jesus for a very long time. They've been with him for the majority of his ministry. For at least 2 out of the 3 earthly years that Jesus walked the earth, these women were with him. We read in Mark 15, verse 41, it says, while he was in Galilee, these women followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. They had literally been following Jesus and doing something very unique, following him and ministering to him, and it says that these women were ministering to Christ exclusively. Never says that about the disciples, just the women. And these women had been at the cross. They watched the crucifixion of their Lord from a distance. And they followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they watched, and they probably helped as they wrapped Jesus' body in linens, and they put him in Joseph's unused tomb. So they had seen his death, and they had seen his burial by these two men, but they weren't going to be outdone by Joseph and Nicodemus, so they come back because they loved him. And they served him. They worshiped him. And they're caught up in this horrific, gut-wrenching sadness, this agonizing sorrow. Because this isn't just a friend. They believed him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, in whom they placed their trust for their salvation. But at this point, they don't understand all that that means and all that's going on here. They rightly believe their salvation rested in him, but a dead Messiah? Was that part of the plan? It's inconceivable what their agonies were like at that time. But they haven't lost their sense of duty. They haven't lost their love or their loyalty for the Lord. And they're going to go back, and they're going to do what loving families would always do. They were going to care for the body. But when they get there at the tomb, verse 2 says, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And here we have another miraculous earthquake like the one at the crucifixion. But this time it accompanies an angel who has intersected the earth. And John tells us that there were actually two angels in white, not just one, in John 20, verse 12. So you have these two angelic witnesses where God is following his own laws, his own rules, that in according to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, truth is to be confirmed by how many witnesses? At least two. So God presents his own witnesses, these two angels. And don't you love the posture of the angels? They're not standing at the doorway, majestic, with sword hanging down. They're sitting on the stone. They're sitting on the stone, casual, like they knew this was going to happen. And I think it's noteworthy to mention the bookends of the angels, right? How are they bookended? Well, you'll remember that it was the angels that shows up on the night of Christ's birth, making proclamation to the shepherds and the community there at Bethlehem that Christ has been born. And now here we have angels on the backside in the morning of Christ's resurrection, both times heralding good news. And the scriptures tell us that it was the angels who moved the stone away and sat on it. Now, why did they do that? Why did they move the stone away? Was it to let Jesus out so that he could rise from the dead? No, not at all. He's already out. He's risen. This is post-risen at this point. Jesus has no problems going through locked doors, fortified walls, or large stones. We see that later on in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. He goes right through walls in his resurrected body. No. It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let the people in so that they could see that there was no longer a body in that tomb. He had risen just as he said he would. Now, Matthew gets descriptive here. Matthew gets a little in awe of the angel, right? And he tells us about the angel's appearance, which is normal because angels in their natural created form are majestic. They're huge. They're beautiful. And they're bright. And you know why they're bright? Because they reside in the presence of God. and the Shekinah glory of God that we read throughout Scripture, this glory that fried Moses' face, this glory that they saw in the Mount Transfiguration where Christ discloses his true self, this glory of God shines on these angels who minister in his presence regularly and consistently, come down out of heaven with a message, and their very appearance, because they have been in the presence of God, is bright. Almost to the point where you can't even look on them. That's why. And Matthew makes a point of it. It's the same Shekinah glory. And these angels are on a mission. He says they have an appearance like lightning, white as snow. Have you ever been out on a dark night? No moon. It's dark. No street lights. No lights of any kind. And the sky is completely covered. It's veiled with dark clouds. And then all of a sudden, there's a lightning flash. And it literally fries your eye. Your pupils go woo-hoo all at once, from dark to complete light, back to dark again. Matthew said they have an appearance like lightning. It was that bright, like snow. It was that white. It's a noteworthy record from Matthew. Verse 4, and for fear of him, the angels, the guards trembled, and they became like dead men. The Greek word there for trembled has the exact same root word that we read of in verse 2 for earthquake. It's the exact same Greek word. You could read it like this. And for fear of him, the guards quaked. They had their own little personal quake, their own earthquake, when they saw this angel. And they became like dead men. What's a dead man like? Unconscious. Passed out. Fainted. Unresponsive. Checked out. That was their response. And we could go on and do a whole series here talking about angelology, but that's not the point. That's never the point when angels show up. The point is always, what do they have to say? What do these angels hear? What's their message? Because that's what an angel is. He's a messenger from God. He comes with a message. So what do they have to say? Verse 5 and 6. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And he is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. So as always, when angels come from heaven and they intersect the earth, if they're coming in peace, they're always recorded as saying the same thing. Do not be afraid. Stop freaking out. Calm yourself. I have a message for you. You're not going to hear it in this condition. So calm down. Right? That's always their message. Unless they're coming to, I don't know, kill 160,000 Assyrians in one night, okay? Then that message isn't there, right? They're just there to slaughter, okay? But when they're coming on God's behalf with a message for the people, a message of grace, of mercy, of love, it always starts with do not be afraid. And aren't you thankful? I mean, if you saw an angelic being manifest itself in front of you, what's the first words that you want to hear out of the angel's mouth, right? Don't be afraid. I am not here to kill you. And you would probably go, whew, and then faint like a dead man. Okay? Probably. Calm down. So it's their message. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. It isn't enough that the angels would simply give their word. They're going to prove it. come and look. The first angel declares that he knows why they're there. Secondly, he declares Jesus isn't here. He's risen just as he said, making the statement in such a way that they shouldn't be surprised. This isn't new news that the angels are giving here. They shouldn't be shocked. Jesus said he was going to rise from the grave many times in his teachings before he was crucified. Just as he said in Luke's account, we read of the angels saying a little bit more. They ask, why do you look for the living among the dead? This is a tomb, yeah, but this is the third day. The third day, there's no dead people here. Jesus is alive. Do you want proof? Come see the place where he lay. And at this point, the women go into the tomb, and they see for themselves that the tomb is empty. And the angel says to them again, as reported in Mark 16:6, again, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. It wasn't just a message. The angels wanted the women to be the first eyewitnesses that Jesus' body wasn't there. Resurrection is such an unnatural, miraculous event that to believe in it really does take supernatural enabling. And we know that, right? I'm speaking to the choir on that, on this. This is a Reformed congregation. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. You hear that from this pulpit all the time. But this would have been shocking. This would have been hard. They were not prepared for what they were about to see and what they were hearing from the angels. Which is why I think the angels, after the women looked into the tomb, they literally pushed the women away from this fascination to proclamation. And they commend the women in verse 7 and say, then or now, go quickly and tell his disciples, right? Enough gawking here, okay? You've got it. You've got the message. And I know you're still tripping over your tongue here. But go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you, says the angel, almost as though saying, job completed. Everything that the Lord commanded me to do as an angelic messenger, see, I've told you, it's done. Now it's on you. Go. The disciples at this moment are still hiding and cowering in Jerusalem for fear that they have not only killed their master, but they're coming after them next. And while it would seem more than just to let these guys who are in hiding sweat it out for a little bit longer as reward for their lack of loyalty and their abandonment of Christ in his darkest hour, the mercy of God is about to rescue them from their cowardice. And it's going to happen through the testimony of women. And much has been made as to why God chose to disclose the resurrection of Jesus Christ to women first instead of to the disciples. Because remember, in that culture, women were second-class citizens. They couldn't give testimony in a court of law. They were more like property, possessions, than they were citizens. And yet in God's economy, he's choosing to disclose the most glorious, wonderful, gracious truth ever to be committed, communicated by God, first and foremost, to women, to these women, and not to the disciples. How come? Well, it's speculation. Scripture really doesn't tell us. Some say that because it's always in God's interest to glorify the weak and confound the strong. Others say it was a simple reward for the faithfulness that the women showed throughout all that time. Others say that because death came through a woman in the garden, Eve, new life was now being announced through a woman in a garden. Others believe it was because God grants the deepest joys to those who experience the deepest grief. But Scripture doesn't tell us. Could it be simply that the women were there? The guys are cowering, and the women are there, and they're available. He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you, says the angel. And if you remember, Jesus told them where the rendezvous place was going to be after he had risen. He told them, but they didn't get it, and they don't remember it. Because a dead Messiah and a risen Lord just wasn't on their radar. But he had told them that earlier in the week in Matthew 26. He said, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Boy, it can't be much clearer than that. So these messenger angels are sticking to the game plan and trying to remind these shell-shocked disciples of exactly what Jesus said. And in verse 8, it says, so they departed quickly from the tomb, the women, with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. The women responded obediently. They take off running in a mixture of joy and fear to tell the disciples. And according to the book of John, Mary Magdalene left earlier as soon as she saw the stone had been rolled away, before the angels appeared. And she met John and Peter. And her message wasn't what the angels had just commissioned these women to say. No, her message is this. They have taken away the Lord from out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Right? That's her message. The body's been stolen. And this sends Peter and John into a foot race, right? Where John claims, I'm the faster guy. I beat him there. He stoops down to look in because he didn't want to be defiled by going in the tomb. Peter, he doesn't care. By the time he gets to the tomb, he goes right in and sees the truth of what Mary Magdalene has said, that this tomb is empty, the body's gone. Then John says, I'll forget it. And he goes in too as an eyewitness. The two men then go away to their own homes. They're disappointed. They're confused. But Mary stays there outside the tomb weeping. And the angels reappear then to her, as does the Lord eventually, whom she thought was the gardener, until he says her name, Mary. She says, Rabboni, teacher. There's a quick reunion. She goes off to tell the other disciples. They don't believe her. Meanwhile, the other women are on their way to report the angelic message to the other disciples. Right? All of this is going on. There's a lot of running going on this morning. Running back and forth. Different people have different messages. The body's been stolen. No, it hasn't. He's risen. It's chaos. It's confusing. Which is why Jesus says, you know what? Let's just meet. Just meet me in Galilee. Verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. That word for greetings is the Greek word charit. It's not a formal greeting at all in the Greek. It's actually a very common marketplace greeting, a greeting that you would use traveling on the road, passing by someone, kind of a, hey, howdy, what's up? That kind of a greeting. It's seemingly almost inappropriate for such a momentous occasion where the risen Lord is greeting his disciples for the first time, but he's doing so commonly, almost with a, I told you guys, what are you surprised about? What's up? It's me. And I think it's a bit of humor on Jesus' part. Jesus is celebrating his own resurrection, his own victory over death and the grave and sin. And they recognize him immediately and they go straight into worship, dropping to his feet as you expect they would. A very appropriate response. Verse 10, and we'll finish with this. Then Jesus said to them the same thing that the angel said. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus repeats the message that he gave to the angels, tells them not to be afraid, and that the meeting spot is still in Galilee, where he's going to show himself to his 11 disciples and eventually to more than 500 people, most of whom were still alive when these gospel accounts were written, which means it would have made absolutely no sense for these gospel writers to write this if these witnesses could have debunked it. Everything these gospel writers are writing, there are more than 500 people alive that would read this and go, yep, exactly. That's exactly what happened. That was it. He was on the cross on Friday. They wouldn't have said Friday. And then he was risen, and he's talking to us. Well, there's much more to read. There's much more to say about this resurrection account. Like I said, every Lord's Day, we leave a lot of meat on the bone. But the resurrection really does prove a number of different things. First, that the Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. The gospel accounts beautifully synchronize with one another. Number two, Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, and has the power of life and death. Number three, the resurrection proves that salvation is complete. It's paid in full. It's finished. Sin and death have been conquered once and for all for those who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a gimme to all humanity, whether you believe or don't. No, no. We must believe in order for this salvation, this great salvation, complete with resurrection power, to be ours. You must place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Him and him alone. Herein lies the hope of our resurrection. No one gets off this rock alive. Jesus died and rose again so that we also, when we die, we'll rise again. It is the great hope. It is the climax. It is the pinnacle for all who will put their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we read the account again, an account that most of us have heard many, many times, I pray that you would help it to fall anew as rain on fresh soil, on new seed, that we may once again be in awe with grateful thankfulness for the salvation that you have given to your people. We rejoice today as a body of believers in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we give you our praise. Amen.